Take your Bible and open with me today to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians, chapter 1. And in a moment we'll begin reading with verse 15 through verse 20. As we think together this day under this subject, Christ, supreme in everything. It's been over 100 years ago now. In fact, it was in 1893 that the city of Chicago hosted the World's Columbian Exposition. Just 20 years prior to that, Mrs. O'Leary's cow had kicked over the lantern. It's caught a building on fire, which resulted in the destruction of much of the city. But Phoenix-like, Chicago had risen from the ashes, and now the world came to Chicago. In fact, an amazing number of people came to Chicago for this Columbian Exposition. Amazing considering it was before the days of the automobile. 21 million people came from across the nation and around the world to see the numerous exhibits which were a part of the exposition. One of the most prominent exhibits was the World Parliament of Religions. And all of the world's major religions were asked to come together to share their beliefs. And perhaps there was the hope that somewhere in the course of this exposition that those who gathered at the World Parliament of Religions would be able to come to an agreement and come up with a world-accepted religion, accepted to all people. This took place during the latter days of the ministry of Dwight Moody, the great evangelist who was a native of Chicago. That was his headquarters. And when Moody learned that there would be a World Parliament of Religions, he decided to maximize the opportunity. And so he invited preachers and evangelists from far and near to come and join him for the duration of this Columbian Exposition. And preaching posts were established across the city in various churches. Theaters were rented. In fact, Moody rented a circus tent. And when the circus was not performing, there was someone under the big top preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some encouraged Moody to attack the World Parliament of Religions, but he refused to attack them, saying, "I'm going to make sure that Jesus Christ is so attractive that men will turn to Him." And that Chicago campaign for Christ in 1893 is generally regarded by church historians as Moody's greatest evangelistic campaign. Literally, thousands upon thousands were converted to faith in Jesus Christ as Moody and others proclaimed Jesus supreme, preeminent, and all-sufficient across the city of Chicago. Now, what Moody did in 1893, Paul did in the first century A.D., when he took pen in hand and wrote these inspired words to the Colossian Christians. There were some in the city of Colossae and some who had tried to infiltrate the church there who were saying that Christ is not supreme, Christ is not sufficient, that there needs to be more than you are currently experiencing. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pins these words that we have for our consideration this day. Look at verse 15. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Here we find the Apostle Paul lifting up Christ as the supreme one. In fact, we learn here that Christ Jesus is supreme in everything. In fact, if you'll take the time to count, I wouldn't ask you to do that now, but if you'll count, you'll find the word thing or things or everything found 9 times in these few verses that we just read. Paul is saying to the Colossian Christians of the first century and to every group of believers in every century, even down to this very moment, that Christ Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore He is supreme in everything. Now out of this we find 2 simple but very profound truths, not only to guide our thinking, but to govern our behavior. The first truth in verses 15 through 17 is that Christ is supreme in creation, and therefore we should worship Him. The second truth found in verses 18 through 20 is that Christ is supreme in the church, and therefore we should obey Him. Think with me, first of all, about this truth found in verses 15, 16, and 17, that Christ is supreme in creation. And because He is supreme in creation, Paul says He deserves our worship. Look in verse 15 again. There we read that He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, from time to time, I hear someone say something like this: I think God is like, and then they fill in the blank. Or they may say something like, I think if God was here today, He would, and go ahead and conclude the sentence. And oftentimes when you hear someone talk like that, their view is foreign to what the Bible teaches. Do you want to know who God is like? Paul says in verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God. God, the eternal, holy God of this universe, is like Christ Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, and He is the exact representation of His being. John the Apostle put it this way in his prologue to his gospel: no man has seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. None of us have seen God, but the Scripture says if you've seen Jesus, if you understand who Christ Jesus is, then you know who God is. I'm reminded of the story, I'm sure many of you heard it, of the little boy who was drawing a picture, just playing there on the floor of the den of his home, and his mom came in and said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "Son, you can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." And the little boy said, "When I get through, they will." Well, you have to admire his spunk. You want to know what God is like, who God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. None of us has seen God, but Jesus has revealed God to us. When we look into the face of Christ Jesus, we are looking into the face of deity. Now, this next phrase in verse 15 has given some pause to some Christians across the century, and has been a phrase that's been taken out of context and twisted to by some who've established false religions, what we might call a cult. Not only is He the image of the invisible God, but Paul writes in verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn over all the creation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say this tells us that Christ is not God, that He's not eternal, as you Christians say He is, but that there's a time in history when Christ was born. Well, that's a heresy refuted by the very passage that we're working with this morning. As we work through this text, we'll see that it's refuted. You take a text out of context and it becomes a pretext to say what you want it to say. But the heresy that's propagated by Jehovah's Witnesses is nothing new. It goes back at least to the 4th century A.D. There was a theologian in the 4th century by the name of Arius who said that Christ was not eternal, that He was a created being. And the Christians of the 4th century gathered in 325 A.D. in the Council of Nicaea to debate this very issue. And wisely, and fortunately for us and all subsequent generations of Christians, they concurred with what the Bible in fact teaches, that Christ is of one essence with the Father. And those advocates of Orthodox faith were led by a man named Athanasius. And he said that Christ is the creator of the creatures. And thankfully, his view prevailed because his view is the biblical view. The issue of the nature of Christ has been debated through the centuries. In fact, it was discussed in another great council just over 100 years later in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. The whole nature of Christ, two natures united in one person. And at that council, those who gathered there that day said that Christ is two natures, one person, without confusion, without conversion, without division, without separation. Now, what does all that mean? It just simply means this, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. When you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you are looking into the face of the eternal God of this universe. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. He's as much God as if He were not man. And He is as much man as if He were not God. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, the best way I know to refute heresies and cults and false religions, and there are plenty of them out there who'd be more than happy to knock on your door, is to be rooted and grounded in the teaching of God's Word. We don't have to learn about every deviation from every unorthodox group out there somewhere. We just need to know the truth. And when somebody comes to your door and knocks on your door and says this and this and this and this, you just lay it up against the New Testament and see if it squares with God's Word. And if you do that, you'll be okay. Well, what does it mean here when it says in verse 15 that Christ is the firstborn over all creation? It means that He is first in rank and He is first in honor. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, we're talking about Jesus Christ being supreme in the creation. Look in verse 16. For by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him. Jesus, by virtue of the fact that He was involved in the creation, has to be eternal. And when you go back to the very beginning of the creation, you will find that God the Son and God the Spirit were involved along with God the Father in the very creation of this universe. Read in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God said, "Let us make." Who is us? Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Christ Jesus was active in creation. He was involved in the creation of this earth. In fact, the Scripture says all things were created by Him. Everything in heaven was created by Him. Everything on earth was created by Him. Everything that's visible to the human eye was created by Him. Everything that's invisible, that's a reference to the spirit world, whether angels or demons. Everything that is invisible was created by Him. Everything was created by the spoken word of the living, eternal Christ. Now, that's a note that needs to be sounded in our generation. Because it's a doctrine that has fallen on hard times. We send our kids off to school or to university. And the chances are about 99 out of 100 they're going to learn in a science classroom in one of our schools that God didn't create the world. Christ was not involved in creation. What they're going to be taught is that it all began with one little simple cell which multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and finally it crawled up on the bank out of some slimy pond, grew legs, then a tail, and hung around in a tree and finally shed its tail and began to walk upright, and here we are. That's about the size of it, folks. And the whole doctrine of evolution permeates modern society. Some years ago, I went down to the Museum of Natural History in the Kensington area of London. I spent the better part of an afternoon there in two exhibits. One exhibit was the story of evolution. And the other exhibit was entitled The Origin of Life. Now, the story of evolution basically was a series of displays, and you could punch little buttons and read little gizmos and so forth. But it basically said we started from one simple cell and we've just evolved until we're now Homo sapien. And so it has this so-called evidence. There's no evidence there. Whenever there's evolution, it's always evolution contained within a certain category of life, a certain species. And you may take a rat or a mouse or something, and you may bombard it with some kind of rays or something so that you make it distorted. You may have three legs instead of four, or two tails instead of one. Or you make it fatter, you make it skinnier, you make it change color. But the fact of the matter is, when you get done, it's still just a rat or a mouse. And then there was the display on the origin of man. And you have all these bones and fossils. And what many people don't realize is that much of that is plaster of Paris and the creative imagination of some pseudoscientist somewhere. You see, you can't accept the doctrine of evolution and be a biblical Christian because the doctrine of evolution says that you have death before you have sin. You can't have death before you have sin. The reason we die is because we sin. So you cannot reconcile evolution with the Word of God. Now, a so-called theistic evolutionist is an oxymoron. That may be your view, and you may hold it with all sincerity, but it cannot be harmonized with the teaching of 1 Corinthians and Romans. It just can't happen. The fact of the matter is that there is no such thing as evolution. God made the world, and Christ Jesus was active with the Father and the Son in speaking this world into existence. Look again in verse 16. For by Him all things were created. Everything that exists, Christ was involved in that creation. Furthermore, verse 16 says in the last phrase of that verse that all things exist for Him. Look in the last part of verse 16. All things were created by Him and for Him. He created this universe for His own glory, for His own name's sake. The world exists not just for you and for me to enjoy ourselves, though certainly God allows us to do that. God wants us to enjoy Him. But this world exists by the spoken word of Christ Jesus for His sake. For His glory. Abraham Kuyper was a great Dutch theologian who lived about 100 years ago. He was also the president for a time of the Netherlands. He wrote that when Jesus looks at the universe from His exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, and He sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets and the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here, including the details of our individual lives, there is nothing that He sees anywhere of which He cannot say, mine. He can say it's His because it is His. He created it. Now look in verse 17. We're talking about Christ being supreme in the creation. When we see the supremacy of Christ in creation, we want to fall at His feet and worship Him. Verse 17 says, He, Christ, is before all things. Now that's a reference to His pre-existence. Before there were things, before there was a created world, there was a Christ, the Son of God, in His pre-incarnate state. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That means that Jesus is the super glue that keeps everything running. It's not Mother Nature. It's Christ. He's the glue. What makes the tides ebb and flow? Christ. Who causes the seasons? Autumn, winter, spring, summer, the change of the seasons. Christ Jesus, He is the one. Who governs the orbit of the planets across the vastness of space, Christ. The Scripture says that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, it doesn't say this, but you can draw the conclusion, and I believe you would draw a correct conclusion if you say, if Christ is the one who holds all things together, then if He releases His grip, then this whole world in which you and I live in will just disintegrate. It'll be destroyed in just a moment. We owe our very existence to the authority and the Word of the Son of God. Now, when you think, when you pause to consider that Christ Jesus is the Creator, when you pause to consider that He is supreme in creation, is there any other alternative but to fall at His feet in adoration and praise and glory and worship? I think not. When Handel's Messiah was to be played for the very first time on the island of England, a large hall was rented for the occasion. And the presentation of Messiah, of the Messiah by Handel, was to be given in honor of Queen Victoria. It had already been presented several times on the European continent, and already people had developed the custom there that when they would come to the climax of that great Messiah, they would stand to the conclusion as the words, "And He shall reign forever and ever," were sung. The people wondered what the Queen would do. They assumed that when they all stood in honor of the Messiah, King Jesus, that because she was King, she would remain seated. And so when the great strains of the majestic music began to come forth, "And He shall reign forever and ever," the Queen, who was seated there on the front, stood to her feet. She lifted the crown from her head, and she bowed her head with the rest of the audience, recognizing that hers was a mere earthly throne. There is a King greater than she. He is King of Kings. He stands supreme above all. Do you worship Him? Do you? Has there come a time in your life when you entered into a relationship with this Christ Jesus in which you trusted Him as your personal Lord and Savior, so that you can daily give Him the glory and the adoration which He so justly deserves? Christ is supreme in creation, and therefore we ought to worship Him and Him alone. There is a second truth that I want you to see with me as we consider this text today. Christ supreme in everything. It is simply this: Christ is supreme in the church. Therefore, we ought to obey Him. Look in verses 18, 19, and 20. "And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Paul reminds us in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, Paul likes to use this phrase, "the body," to describe the church. He uses a number of analogies to speak of the church, but this is the one that he uses most often. And he says that the church is like a body. And those of us who know Christ, those of us who are born again, baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are members of the body, and Christ Himself, He is the head of the body. Now that means He's supreme in the church. He's in charge. When a church functions according to the Scriptures, it functions with Christ as its head, as its leader. No pope should ever govern a church. No council should guide a church. No denominational executive somewhere should tell a church what its business ought to be. No group of elders or deacons, or not even a pastor, Furthermore, and I say this knowing full well what our congregational polity is, majority rule should never be the guiding force in a church. Christ Jesus and Christ alone should be the guiding force in His church. Now, God can use a majority. God can use a fellowship of deacons. God can use a Spirit-filled pastor to hear from God. But ultimately, we ought to follow men only as they follow Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful to be pastor of a church that trusts its pastor and follows its pastor's leadership. But I say to you today, and I've said before, if the time ever comes when I cease to lead you in the paths of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way He would have this church to go, the best thing you could do would be to dismiss me from the office of pastor of this church. Follow me, but follow me only as I follow Christ. Follow the leadership of our fellowship of deacons, but follow us only as we walk in the Spirit, following the leadership of the Lord Christ. Christ is the head of the body. And therefore, we ought to obey Him. Now, take your own body, or take my body. I thank God for a healthy body. My body functions, perhaps not as well at midlife as it did when I was a young man, but still, I thank God for a normal, healthy, functioning body. There are people who have bodies that are dysfunctional. They're paralyzed, perhaps by a stroke, perhaps some years ago when polio was common in our land. But for whatever reason, their bodies do not function normally. The head may give a signal to the hand to extend your hand in a handshake to a friend who comes down the street. But if the body is dysfunctional and the arm is paralyzed, the hand cannot be extended. But a healthy body, under the authority of its head, can extend that hand of friendship. Now, the tragedy is that far too many churches today are not functional, but dysfunctional. They're dysfunctional because they've disregarded their head, Christ Jesus. You see, if Christ is supreme in the church, and He is, you and I have only one appropriate response: obedience. Anything else is less than acceptable. He is supreme in the church, and we should obey Him. Now look in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. What a remarkable statement that is. All the fullness of God in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that God the Son is the same as God the Father, God the Spirit. They are three persons, one God. Say, Pastor, explain that to me. I can't explain the Trinity to you. After 2,000 years, it hasn't been adequately explained. You find somebody who says they can adequately explain the Trinity, you should be real suspect about them. There are some things that are beyond our finite minds to comprehend. And God, who is infinite, is beyond our full comprehension. But here Paul says in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Now, hold your place in Colossians and go with me just to a couple of side references to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. I want you to see what an elevated position is that of the Lord Christ. John 14. Look in verse 9 and 10. Jesus is teaching the night before His passion in the upper room. John 14:9. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work." And when we think of Christ Jesus, we need to understand that all the fullness of God the Father dwells in Christ. During the days of His earthly ministry, Christ spoke the words of the Father. He did the deeds of the Father. He says, the Father dwells in me, and I do His work. Now look in John chapter 10. Turn back just a few pages to John chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Jesus said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Christ Jesus is not just some created being. He's not the highest order of the creation. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ Jesus. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have all you need. You don't need anything else. Now, you may not be appropriating all that you have in Him, but if you have a relationship with the Son of God, you have everything you need to live a godly life. All the fullness dwells in Him. And He is God in the flesh. Now, I know that whole idea is increasingly foreign today. Part of the reason is that not enough pastors will preach on it. The reason someone won't preach on it is because they don't believe it. But there are far too many people that have mistaken ideas about who God is. A couple of weeks ago, I got on a plane early one morning in Raleigh, North Carolina, to fly home. And I sat next to a very interesting character, a man about my age with hair almost down to his waist and a real fancy hat. He looked like one of those hippies from my generation that never quite got over it. And I don't fault him for his appearance. It's fine to me if he wants to wear his hair to his waist. But I engage him in conversation. And as we talked about Jesus, this is what he said to me. Something like this. He said, I believe that God is in all of us. And all of us are in God. Well, that's getting more popular today. It's pantheism. We can't buy into that, folks. God is not in all of us. God is revealed to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him all the fullness of God dwells. You say, that sounds rather exclusive and narrow-minded. You bet. I didn't write the Bible, I just explained it. I know it's not popular today to be so exclusive and to say that there's only one way to God and Christ Jesus is the way to God. But it is the truth. I read a fascinating book a couple months ago entitled Ronald Reagan, How an Ordinary Man Became an Extraordinary Leader. I read you a quote from that book. In 1978, a minister wrote to Ronald Reagan to say that he admired Christ's teaching but could not accept that he, Christ, was the Son of God. In a rebuttal apparently borrowed from C.S. Lewis' book, Mere Christianity, Reagan wrote back that Christ's own statements, now I'm quoting former President Reagan, this was before he was president, Christ's own statements foreclose, in my opinion, any questions as to his divinity. Reagan said, it doesn't seem to me that he gave us any choice. Either he was what he said he was, or he was the world's greatest liar. It is impossible for me to believe that a liar or a charlatan could have had the effect on mankind that he has had for 2,000 years. We could ask, would even the greatest of liars carry his lie through the crucifixion when a simple confession would have saved him? Close quote. So said Ronald Reagan. Yes, many religions, but only one is true. There was a World Parliament of Religions in 1893 in Chicago, in which some, I expect, well-meaning and sincere people tried to just blur out all the distinctives and make it just one. I wonder how C.S. Lewis would have responded. Well, I think I know. If you read C.S. Lewis, you'll know. On one occasion, Lewis wrote these words, and I quote, If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" Lewis writes, "I think he would have probably replied, 'Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste.'" There is only one who claims to be God and man. Just one. He is Christ Jesus, the Lord. Supreme in creation. Supreme in the church. Because He is supreme in creation, we should worship Him. Because He is supreme in the church, we must obey Him. He came as the reconciler between God and man. Look back in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." How is a guilty sinner reconciled to a holy God? I sat across a lunch counter one day with a fellow pastor, and I said, "Do you tell me in your own understanding of Scripture, how are guilty sinners reconciled to a holy God?" He didn't know the answer. This is a Southern Baptist pastor. He did not know how sinners are reconciled to God. But if you can read Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, you'll find out. Look at it again. "And through Him," through Christ, "to reconcile to Himself all things, making peace through His blood shed on the cross." The Lord Jesus Christ has provided reconciliation for lost, guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners through His blood shed on the cross. Those of us who know Him ought to obey Him and declare the good news, and do so forcefully and aggressively, winsomely, persuasively. We have good news. We have the message of reconciliation, that a sinner does not have to slip into eternity without hope. That peace with God is possible for any man or any woman or any child anywhere who will put his faith and trust in Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Has there come a time in your life when you said no to self, no to sin, and no to Satan, and said an eternal yes to Jesus? If you've not done that, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and sing what we call our hymn of commitment, our hymn of decision. We're going to give you an opportunity to decide for Christ today, to trust Him as your Savior, to believe in Him, to receive Him into your life, and to follow Him as your Lord. Our pastors will be at the head of each aisle. There'll be counselors here at the front to help you and to pray with you. If you need Christ in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and come and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, "I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior." If you've been saved, and in this congregation there's some of you who've put your faith and trust in Jesus in the privacy of your home, or perhaps in your dorm room or your apartment. Some folk from Lakeview came to your house. They knocked on your door. You invited them in. They shared the good news with you. They told you how you could know Christ as your Savior, and you prayed to trust Christ as your Savior. The next step is to follow Jesus through the waters of believer's baptism. and say, are you going to baptize us today? No. But by your coming, you're coming to say, I've been saved, and I want to follow Christ through baptism. I want to serve Him in the fellowship of this church. You'll come and say, I'm a Christian, I want to be baptized and serve Christ in this church. We'll schedule a time for your baptism. Perhaps others, you need to come and transfer your membership into this church, because this is the place where God would have you to plant your life and your witness for Him. We'll bow and pray together. After our prayer, we'll stand and sing.